I am not preaching on the passage that Scott just read, the 1 John 1 passage, but I would like to say before I start that what John writes in that passage is really powerful, important stuff. John was saying to the church, the early church, people as time had gone on, they were folks who had not known Jesus, had not walked the roads with Jesus, were not necessarily in Galilee at all. And John says, we're telling you what we saw, what we touched, what we heard, and we are giving you our testimony. And that's what we are asked to do also, as God sends us forth, is to tell those around us what we have experienced in faith. It's a good passage to proclaim that God is light and in God there is no darkness at all. We can hang on to that. Well, Harry Ellis and I like to read the Carolyn Hack's advice column in the Tampa Bay Times. There's a picture of it. I know you can't read it. This week, though, one day this week, there was a letter from a woman whose boyfriend likes to ride a motorcycle. Any of you have that experience? He's had some mishaps on his bike and didn't get badly hurt, but she's scared, and she wants some advice from Carolyn Hacks on how she can persuade him to give up riding his bike. And Carolyn, in her answer, basically tells the writer she would make a big mistake trying to change her boyfriend. That sounds like what you'd say, right? But then she says something rather complex. She says, she offers this tough perspective. She says, embrace mortality. Got that? Did you write it down? Embrace mortality. She says, there is no permanence. Loving someone is a guarantee of heartbreak. Because unless you die first, something will happen to bring the pain of loss in this relationship and perhaps in all relationships. Now, Carolyn had some other comments, of course, but mainly what she's doing is reminding us all that we cannot control life. We cannot control the people we love. And in fact, in many ways, we cannot even control our own circumstances. So I found myself thinking about that, just taking that one letter and that one piece of advice and thinking, okay, I can control whether I drink excessively, whether I smoke, whether I eat sugary, high-fat foods. I can certainly control whether or not I get exercise, and whether I spend more money than I make, and whether I keep my promises. Those are some things I have some degree of control over. But I can't control my genetic makeup. I cannot control what other drivers do. I cannot control my children's decisions, like if they're going to move to Connecticut with my grandsons or not. I cannot control the politics of the world. The point is, you see, that there are many things that challenge our life balance, our equilibrium, the things that we think make sense. There are many things that challenge, in the end, our very belief system. And in those times, I think we may begin doubting ourselves or those we love. We may even begin to doubt the core of our faith. And for me, frankly, that would be the underpinning of my whole life if I began to doubt the core of my faith. Well, the story of Thomas invites us to think about this. The story is an example of what we call resurrection appearances. Resurrection appearances. These are stories the scripture gives us of Jesus appearing after he rose from the dead, after the tomb was found empty. And we know that the resurrection appearances were the early church's way of proving the resurrection. They were saying, "We know Jesus rose because he showed up. He spoke to Mary in the garden. He appeared to the disciples, even though the doors were locked. He appeared to the believers who were walking on the road to Emmaus. In fact, he taught them what the scriptures said, and he broke bread with them." That's how they recognized him, in the breaking of the bread. He even, in some of the stories, ate fish. So one of those times that Jesus appeared to his disciples when they were together in the upper room in Jerusalem, it just so happened that Thomas was not present. So of course, when the disciples saw Thomas later, they excitedly told him about Jesus coming to them. "We saw the Lord," they exclaimed. But Thomas bitterly declares that he would not believe that Jesus was alive unless he saw it for himself. He was from Missouri, of course. In fact, Thomas said he would not believe it unless he put his hands in the marks of the nails in Jesus' hand and in the wound in Jesus' side. Do you remember that? The gesture in sign language for the name of Jesus, do you know what it is? It's the touching of the hands. It's the holes in his hands. What a powerful reminder that Jesus is who he is because he was nailed to a cross. Well, you see, Thomas was a realist. He knew Jesus had died. After all, he was taken down lifeless from a Roman cross. He was buried in a tomb. People did not just reappear after they were dead. It was impossible. In his grief, Thomas hardened into bitterness and doubt. Well, I think it's really typical of Jesus that he wants people to believe in him. We see that in many of the stories of Jesus. But anyway, the Gospel of John tells us how Jesus deliberately came again, appearing to the group of disciples in that upper room at a time when Thomas was present. And Jesus turns and he speaks directly to Thomas. He said, "Put your finger here and touch my hand. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Well, it isn't clear that Thomas actually reached out to touch the marks of the nails. The account doesn't really say that. But it is clear that Thomas answers him, "My Lord and my God." In seeing Jesus for himself, Thomas was able to have faith in Christ as the Messiah, as the Lord. Thomas had to struggle not only with his grief, but with this astonishing news of Jesus rising from the dead and what that meant. Well, many of us have times when we struggle with situations that shake the ground we stand on. The death of a loved one. The end of a marriage. The failure of a business. The loss of a job. The end of a dream. Maybe there comes a time when we just begin to doubt the apparent simplicity of the Bible stories we learned when we were children. Maybe we have a question, we want to go to the door of the preacher and say, I have a question. Well, it figures, you see, time goes on, we grow and change, life doesn't go the way we expected, so we struggle to make sense of what we always understood to be the real, the right, the reasonable. So how does faith fit in with that? How does your faith and my faith fit in with that? I once heard of a church chapel that had a circle of 12 chairs, and each chair was named for one of the disciples. There was Peter and Andrew and James and John and Nathaniel. There was the whole group of disciples. And the chapel was open for people whenever they needed to pray. And over time, many came. But it turned out over time that the upholstery of one of the chairs wore out much faster than the others. More than any other chair, people coming in for prayer chose to sit in the Thomas chair. More than any other disciple, when people came in for private, serious, focused, intense prayer, they identified with Thomas because they weren't sure. They were praying for a sign. They were yearning for more faith than they felt. I believe most of us have moments or maybe even blocks of time like that in our lives when we need a Thomas chair. Maybe you'd like to put a sign on a chair at your house. The Thomas chair. Well, I had a classmate at seminary, a man in some of my classes. I was a sweet young thing, you see. He was an older man with a wife and children. I think he might have been 34. He told me once, when we were talking about our journeys in faith, he told me that he had spent 7 years not going to church. He said, I like to ask people what church they are not going to. He spent 7 years not going to church before he came to a moment when he could face God and talk through his doubts and his anger and his frustration and his yearning. He claimed that all of us have periods of time when we avoid God while trying to work out our doubts on our own. He grinned at me. He said, we could hope it won't take most folks 7 years to figure it out. I once met a woman, a corporate executive, who was the clerk of her church session. She told me that one Sunday she drove to church and went to get out of the car and found herself unable to go in. Something in her heart said no. So confused and feeling guilty, she drove back home. She told me that for a year, she did not go to church, though sometimes she drove there and turned around and went back. And during this time, she never failed to attend a session meeting and take the minutes. Then one Sunday morning, getting up and feeling a new peace in her heart, she turned to her husband and said, I'm going to church today. And he said, I'll go with you. She told me on that Sunday after worship, the pastor greeted her at the door and said, my heart leapt for joy when I saw you at worship today. That's really cool. But here's the odd thing. She had told me that during that year, not one person had called to ask her what was going on. Not even the pastor. Not one person had told her they were praying for her. But she went on to tell me that having come back to church, she was able to worship with peace, but that within 6 months of returning to church, she realized that God was calling her into the ministry. And she and her husband left so she could go to seminary. For her, the doubts and the reluctance were a preamble to a deeper sense of call in her life. So as we think about doubt, we know that doubt can be real, and doubt can be frightening. But remember, our doubts are not bigger than God. God can handle our fear, our anger, our frustration, our confusion. If you don't already know this, then I invite you to turn to the Psalms. Read the songs of Israel as God's chosen people confronted their Lord with anger and bitterness and doubt. It's all there. Remember Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? The agony in the Psalms is so real. But our doubts, our fears, our anger are not bigger than God. Furthermore, sometimes I think doubt is a sign for us that our understanding of God is not big enough. Many of us hold the images of God that we brought with us from childhood. We think of God as the voice from the mountain giving Moses the Ten Commandments. We think of God as the baby Jesus in the manger. And those are good and true images of God, but as we grow, as our concepts become less trusting and as our issues become more complicated, we need to let our experience with prayer and scripture deepen and help us with the issues we face. We need to come to an understanding of God that gets bigger, because God is so much bigger than we can imagine. It might be helpful, I think, to have a mentor in faith, a man or a woman with more experience and spiritual wisdom who can walk our journey with us. Some of us have those people in a spouse, a friend, a parent, a grandparent. But whoever our mentor might be, that person could listen with his or her heart, could pray for you and me, could offer suggestions, could bring wisdom to our confusion. It might be a little like the 12-step experience where everyone is encouraged to have a sponsor. Wouldn't it be wonderful if churches provided a core of spiritual sponsors? If the church trained those folks to listen and serve as coaches in matters of faith. Not necessarily to provide answers. I'm not sure having answers would be all that helpful, but faithfully to walk the road with us, to help us lift up the questions of our hearts and minds as each of us explores the difficult faith questions life brings us. So I invite us to let our understanding of God grow beyond what we knew as children. But I don't mean to belittle the understanding that children have. Really, the way children understand God is amazing. I remember my own children knowing and using the words of communion when they played with their stuffed animals. "This is my body broken for you," I would hear them say. I remember once our 8-month-old son crawling into the bathroom where his 7-year-old sister was taking a bath. I was astonished to hear her say to him, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." I poked my head around the door to see Rachel splashing water all over Seth and the floor. You know, the reality is children get it. They trust the power and love of God, maybe more than they will later as they grow. They may not understand sin and their need for forgiveness and a Savior, although I think they may even get that more than we know. I remember once asking the children in a children's sermon, I was talking about forgiveness, I think, and so I asked them, you know, when you do something you know you shouldn't do, what does your mother say about that? And Frank, who was then about 6 years old, he's not my kid, but in a way he was my kid. He was a church kid, right? He's, all those church kids are your kids and my kids. Frank sat up really straight, and he said in a clear voice what his mother would say. He waved his hand in the air, and he mimicked her voice saying, "Love you." What would your mother say when you do something wrong? "Love you." My friends, that's forgiveness. That's what God says to any and all of us when we come before God's throne with doubt, with anger, with fear, with hurt, with guilt. God says, "I love you." So is it okay to doubt? Yes, my friends, it is okay to doubt. In fact, at times it is necessary for us to doubt. Like Thomas, it is necessary for us to face Christ with our questions, to give up our black and white view of faith, and to learn to see some of the rich variations of how God walks with us and holds us through whatever we face, whatever life brings us. Our doubts can help our understanding of God grow bigger and wider. Our doubts can help our understanding grow more into the wisdom we need as the adults we are and will become. It can help us become more true to the wide and wonderful God we worship and serve, who we can never fully comprehend. The risen Christ came to Thomas in the upper room that day, holding out his ruined hands, inviting Thomas to touch and to believe. And then Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." And that's us. That's us. I have asked the choir to sing the words of a hymn, and I want to read those words to you now, so that as the choir sings, you'll be able to listen with your heart to these words. Perhaps this is a prayer for all of us as we walk the journey of faith and live out the questions life calls us to ask. This is not a hymn that we customarily sing, and not one I knew. We walk by faith and not by sight. No gracious words we hear from Christ who spoke as none ever spoke, but we believe him near. We may not touch his hands and side, nor follow where he trod, but in his promise we rejoice and cry, "My Lord and God." Help then, O Lord, our unbelief, And may our faith abound to call on you when you are near and seek where you are found. Amen.